The word of the Lord that we consider this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 23, focusing especially on verses 19 through 23. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, let us listen to this word the Lord speaks to us. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now verses 19 through 23 will be our focus this morning. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. Them, if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this morning. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our hearing of his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant to us by your Spirit the ears with which to hear what you would say to us in your word this morning. Remove every hindrance, every obstacle. Make our hearts receptive and responsive. Give us good understanding by your Spirit of what your word is teaching. And may it be a blessing for us, not only as we worship, but as we seek to serve you in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know what you were thinking, but perhaps as we were reading this section of John's Gospel, you were saying to yourself, "He thinks it's Easter Sunday. He's got his dates mixed up. We're going to get another resurrection Easter so-called sermon." Well, you are. Indeed you are, but I know very well that this is not the day that is called Easter. But I'm here to tell you this morning, based on the word of the Lord as we consider it together, that every Lord's Day, that should warm the heart of any Presbyterian, every Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the Lord Jesus Christ is at work among his people by his word and spirit as he gathers and nourishes and strengthens them in the faith. He comes to us even as he came to the early church, that little band of disciples who were hiding for fear of the Jews on the first day of the week to do something. And it's my interest this morning for us to be impressed and to be grateful for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he ministers whenever we assemble, come into his presence, and hear his voice. Now, I'm not going to make a brief for Lord's Day observance as such. I'm an old enough minister to know that you can't cajole anybody into coming into the presence of the Lord on the Lord's Day. I thought you could when I was a young minister, but I discovered over time that unless the Spirit gives it to us, and we're so impressed with what happens when we assemble for worship, that we wouldn't be found anywhere else. Now, what is it that the Lord does? I would suggest that what we have in verses 19 through 23, this first worship service after the resurrection, on the first day of the week, our Lord does three things. In the first place, he ministers to his disciples the peace of the gospel. Secondly, he ministers through the appointment of his apostles, those who will bear witness to him in their preaching and in their teaching. He ministers his word and makes preparation and provision for the ministry of his word. And then lastly, he accompanies that ministry by the outpouring, the granting to those who would bear witness through the word to the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of his Spirit to exercise the keys of the kingdom, remitting sins when there is the response of faith worked by the Spirit, withholding forgiveness to those who are impenitent and unbelieving. First of all, he ministers his peace. It's not accidental that the evangelist, the author of the Gospel of John, begins this section with a very emphatic, almost redundant, time notation. He says it this way. It's quite literally rendered here in the ESV. It was on the evening of that day. Well, young people, what day of the week was it exactly? The first day of the week, the day when, in fulfillment of God's promise and of Christ's teaching to his disciples, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And there were those to whom he appeared, like Mary Magdalene, those who witnessed that the reality of the resurrection meant that the tomb was empty. Christ was risen. Although you do have that rather interesting comment, it's a very strange comment, which says, for as yet, verse 9, John the disciple, Peter the disciple, later Mary, a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ, were rather slow and reluctant to believe what they saw. As a matter of fact, mysteriously, Mary didn't even recognize the Lord until her eyes were open. She was not looking for an empty tomb. She thought someone had stolen him away. And therefore the tomb was empty. It was on the evening of that day, the day of resurrection, the first day of the week, as he puts it, that the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace, shalom, be with you. And when they saw him, and bore witness that it was the risen Christ, crucified but now risen from the dead, were told, how did they respond? They were overjoyed. But what you need to keep in mind as you consider this, their joy was only born out of the reality of Christ now in their midst, extending to them his word of peace. Moments before, and he rather mysteriously appears, as we find often in the gospel records of our Lord's resurrection appearances, he comes and he goes, he never stays, because he's preparing to go, as he puts it in the passage, to his Father. They weren't exactly gathered on that first day of our Lord's resurrection, even after they had been told the mysterious news that the tomb was empty and the Lord was risen. What was their state? They were fearful. They were sorrowful. They were slow of heart to believe. One of the interesting things about the gospel record is how slow they were. Repeatedly, the Lord had told them that he must suffer, be put to death, and be raised again on the third day. You would have thought they were all not in the least surprised, that they would be quick to believe and rejoice at the message of Christ's resurrection. It's a striking mention in the Gospel of Mark, where it says in verse 14 of chapter 16, when Jesus appeared to the 11, which very likely is this particular company of disciples. We don't know for sure. We know Thomas was not present, because it's a week later on the first day of the week that Thomas is present. And by the way, Thomas is in the book of John, not a doubter, but a believer. So as soon as he saw, he didn't need to touch. And our Lord says, blessed are those who, having not seen, yet believe. He becomes an apostle, one who bears testimony to the things that he's seen and he's heard. But these disciples, according to Mark's account, the 11, as they were eating, to whom Jesus appeared, Jesus, in Mark's account, we're told, rebuked them for their lack of faith. And their, these are striking words, their stubborn, not only Dutchmen and Scottishmen and other kind of folk who are stubborn, their stubbornness to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. There's also a remarkable statement in one of the gospel accounts. When they saw the Lord, it says they disbelieved for what? Joy. They disbelieved for joy. So what's going on here is our Lord is appearing. He's coming among that fearful band. They had every reason to be afraid. They had just crucified the people in Jerusalem and cried out for his crucifixion, turned against him in unbelief and in hostility, and it was likely that they themselves, these disciples, were wanting to lay low and not be seen or themselves suffer at the hands of the ones who put our Lord Jesus to death. And so our Lord comes to them. He pays them a visit. And notice, it's not just, now I know among Jews, the language of shalom or peace was a fairly typical, ordinary, daily means, just as we would say hello, they would say shalom. But in the Gospel of John, this occurs in a context, and the context includes our Lord's promise that when the hour of his trial comes and he's crucified, that he will triumph over sin, death, and hell, And he will go before his disciples, those for whom he died and on whose behalf he was raised from the dead, into the presence of the Father, that where he is, they might be also. Just as an example, a couple of examples, in John chapter 14, very familiar passage, earlier our Lord had said to the disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Well, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And later on, he says to them, "My peace I give you." In John chapter 16, at verse 31, he says, "Do you now believe? I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace." There's our word. "In the world you will have tribulation, trouble. In me, take heart, I have overcome the world." So if you put the language of our Lord's greeting, "Peace be with you," when in his resurrection appearance he comes to the disciples, you understand what our Lord is doing. He's telling them, "I am the resurrection and the life. Every word that I have spoken, given me of my Father, is gospel truth. In me, you have one who will grant you victory, even in the midst of whatever trial or trouble you may now be experiencing." That's a peace with God, knowing that through Christ we've been reconciled by the blood of Jesus. God is not against us, but for us in Christ. Our warfare is over. The words he spoke at the cross, "It is finished," are sealed in his resurrection. So in this world, we may have not a little trouble. In the week that is to come, brothers and sisters, you might find yourself not in a state of peaceableness, but in a world broken through sin, and in relationships with others, likewise often broken. Maybe in the week that just passed, everything didn't go all that well. Our sins and the sins of others get the better of us. And so the Lord's Day is planted on the first day of the week as an oasis in the wilderness, as a place of refreshment, of renewal. Of once, what happens at the beginning of the service? Oh, you say the pastor raises his hands and he says, "Grace and peace be unto you." Like water off the back of a duck. You understand? Every Lord's Day, we are reminded of the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. We are promised the peace that he has purchased for us. We enjoy a day of rest and gladness that is for us but a foretaste, the first fruits of that eternal rest that will be ours in God's eternal kingdom, that new and better country to which we are headed. I think it was Voltaire, who is an arch enemy of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who once said, "If you give me the church's Lord's Day, I can promise you in 100 years, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, so called, will no longer live in France. The beautiful thing about the Lord's Day, brothers and sisters, is that it's the day of all the week the best, a foretaste and emblem of our eternal peace. In fellowship with God and in fellowship with one another, we come out of a world full of distress, restlessness, and brokenness, anxious to be in the presence of the risen Christ, who extends to us the promised peace of the gospel. Now, the second thing our Lord does is he says to them, he repeats himself in verse 21, "Peace be with you." But then he says, "As the Father has sent me, so also, even so, I am sending you." Now, I think we sometimes misunderstand this. Even as the Father has sent me, the author of Hebrews calls our Lord at a certain point an apostolos, that is, the apostle, the one whom the Father sent to reveal himself to us, to speak his word, to accomplish his saving purpose, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But now our Lord says, upon his resurrection, I am appointing you, deputizing you, you disciples who have seen me as the risen Christ, to go into all the world, and there I will send you as my witnesses. I think the passage that comes to mind here most particularly is the way the same author of the Gospel of John in his first epistle, gives us a job description of the apostles, including Thomas, who saw the Lord, who bore it witness. 1 John 1, verses 1 and 3. Listen carefully. John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard." This is not a cleverly invented story. We didn't conjure this up out of our fevered imaginations. No, we heard ourselves, the Word become flesh, which, John says, we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and now notice this, and our hands have touched. You see, a witness, if he's a true witness, bears testimony to the truth. You say, well, that's pretty obvious, Dr. Venema. Well, they've seen, they've heard, they've touched, and therefore they bear witness. And note the language, even as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. When you hear their testimony, whom do you hear? A preacher? Well, he might be a conduit, like a parrot, repeating the words that he's heard spoken to him. The apostolate, the apostles, they're the foundation, Paul says in Ephesians 2:20, of the entire church that Christ is building. That's why he can say, as he goes on, John, in 1 John, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so what? So that you may have fellowship with us." With whom? The apostles, in their bearing testimony to the truth, and through us and your fellowship with us, you might have fellowship with the Father and with his Son. Now put that together. That means when you come into God's presence on the Lord's Day and the minister faithfully opens up the testimony born to the Christ by the Word of God inscripturated in the New Testament, largely through the ministry of apostolic witnesses, what you do with that word
The fellowship that you have with Christ depends upon your receiving the testimony that they bear to Him. And it's as though you were in the presence of Christ Himself. Even so, I am sending you. Well, that means that when we worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, it's not a walk in the park. It's not a lazy saunter through the neighborhood in the afternoon. You come face to face with the true testimony concerning the one alone who is the way, the truth, and the life, who alone is able to grant lasting peace, whom to know is to know God the Father, and to enjoy fellowship through the Son with the Father. One last thing. He does something else. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, since this is an OPC church, I can drop names. I agree with Dr. Gaffin. This is not John's Pentecost account. That comes later, when the Spirit is poured out upon the whole church. This is a unique endowment, equipping, furnishing, with the Spirit who would bring to remembrance and teach them all the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, so that as they go in His name with the word concerning Him, by His Spirit and word, they will minister a word either of savor of life unto life, forgiving and declaring forgiven the sins of those who embrace by faith the gospel word concerning Jesus, or, God forbid, declaring in His name, if you refuse Him, you remain in your sins. Now, we've had a bit of a fuss in our country in recent years over the power of the presidency as it relates to the commuting of people's sentences. By the way, there's a difference between commuting and a full pardon. Maybe this is a bit of an abuse of power. Probably one of the greatest powers that our Constitution grants to any president. It's virtually without limit. But I'm here to tell you, that's child's play. What kind of power is administered that can declare to a man or a woman in Christ's name and in the power and presence of His Spirit, your sins, brother, sister, they're done. Removed as far as east is from west. Cast into the depths of the sea. Blotted out as in a thick cloud. Your sins, all of them, gone. I just thought of this. My wife and I are so intrigued by this ad we've seen on TV where this fellow is talking about some pain relief medication that he tells her, well, how's it? She asks him, how's the pain relief medication going? He says, it's gone. Oh, she said, something to the effect, so you're doing better. No, he says, you don't understand. And then he has this strange way of saying it. It's gone. Well, I don't mean to be facetious, brothers and sisters. Do you understand what good news it is for any lost sinner in the presence of Christ on the Lord's Day to hear His word of forgiveness, His word of peace, the rich testimony to who He is and what He's done for us and for our salvation. This is not only serious, holy ministry, but it ought to evoke and spring up within us in the kind of joy, gladness, happiness. peaceableness that characterized what had begun as a funeral service ends in the light and glory of the presence of the living Christ. Do you know what the Lord does when you come into His presence on the Lord's Day? I hope you do. And you rejoice. I could even mention the sacrament just a moment. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful that in the account of our Lord's resurrection, special attention is given to what He did on the first Lord's Day evening, which reminds us of what He does every Lord's Day thereafter till He come again. He announces and pronounces His peace. He makes provision for the ministry of His word. And He does so in the power and presence of His life-giving Spirit. May we, when we assemble, come with expectation into Your presence to with joy experience the victory of Christ that is ours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.